Well, we're coming this evening. We're really going to be looking at verses 3 to 7. We looked at those opening verses last time. And I remind us as we come to this passage that the story of the Bible starts and ends with a garden. It begins in Eden, the garden of God, and it ends or it culminates in New Jerusalem, the garden city that constitutes the center of a renewed cosmos where Christ is all in all for all. In that new heavens and new earth. And during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus would often gather his disciples, those who were, if you like, the beginnings of his church. He would gather them in private places, in gardens, for example, that were loaned to him. The Garden of Gethsemane was one such place where Jesus gathered his disciples from time to time. And there in the garden, they would walk and talk. There in the garden, they would sit and share a more intimate, less public time of communion with their Lord. And in this section, as we read it, we are to imagine that that's where we are. The picture, the image, the imagery, the poetic imagery of the passage is of a garden. We read, for example, in chapter 1, verse 16, of the green of the grassy carpet on which they sit and relax. There's reference in verse 17 to the cedar and the pine. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, to the rose and the lily, to the brambles and thorns, and now to the apple tree among the trees of the forest. So it is the environment of a garden. And in the midst of the garden, there is this time together with the Lord. And we think of those times the disciples had with the Lord during his earthly ministry. And as we've gotten used to the approach of the text, this text of Scripture, what we've tried to be doing is to distinguish the way we're handling the text, which is the way in which the Jews did, the Christians did up until the middle of the 19th century, distinguish the way we're handling the text from the way in which Christian exegesis, the exegesis of the Bible, was affected by Enlightenment rationalism in the 19th century, and by the critical exegesis that emerged during that period. One of the effects of that critical exegesis is the shrinking of the supernatural and the transcendental. These ideas were muted or denied altogether. There was a flattening out of the biblical text. Texts were reduced to being matters for information, points of practical instruction. And only that kind of critical analysis of the text would ever lend anybody who knows the Bible to come to the conclusion that this book is only about sex or a marriage manual. Because the Song of Songs, as we've been seeing, is the Song of Songs of all of the songs of the Bible. You think of the great songs in Revelation, great songs we call the Psalms, the great song of Moses and others, right throughout Scripture. This is the epitome. This is the highest. This is the Song of Songs. And what is the Bible? The Bible is a theological book. It is a Christological book. It's about God, and it's about God in Christ. And this being so then, we have to come to the Bible and say that the Bible is not going to tell us information that we can derive from nature or from common sense or from shared common grace. We don't need the Bible to tell us about how relationships in a marriage work in a direct sense or how sex works. We don't need the Bible to teach us that stuff. That's instinctive within humanity. What we do need the Bible for is to teach us how to have communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've come to see this book as the church has done unanimously, really, up until the 19th century and some beyond that into the 20th century, but unanimously at least up until the 19th century. The church has come to see this as typology. It sees it, for example, mirroring Psalm 45, which is called a love song, and it's a messianic psalm. Now here we have in this book a representation of the relationship between Christ and his bride, who is the Lamb's wife, the church. We're taken beyond mere information and instruction. We're introduced to the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And you can see the contemplation by the church of her Lord. It is the church in the feminine. Always the church is described in the feminine terms in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is the church that we hear speaking then in verse 3 as she describes the Lord as an apple tree among the trees of the forest. So is my beloved among the sons of men. It's her beloved that she has in view, the one of whom the Father named him, my beloved son, the one whom Paul addresses as our beloved in whom we have redemption. She is talking about her Lord. And the church in all things takes her lead from him. It is he who has called himself the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. It is he who has named her a lily among the brambles or the thorns. And so she follows his lead. In her response and reaction to him, she looks to nature to find the language to try and capture her delight in her Lord. And you can see the flow of the poetry. The trees of the forest are paralleled with the young men that she has in view. Who are these young men? We've also earlier had a reference to the sons of men and to the sons of the family that this bride belongs to, because the bride belongs to humanity. The bride belongs to the sons of men. The church is part of the human race. We are part of the human race. And here these trees of the forest refer to those who are by nature, the sons of Adam. They represent, if you will, the old creation. So what's going on here? As we listen to her say these things, earlier Christ has named the church as one who has eyes like a dove. So we get our Bibles out because we have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we discover that the dove is in fact the picture of the Holy Spirit. She has the eyes of the dove means that she has the eyes of the Holy Spirit. The eyes of her understanding have been enlightened, Ephesians 1. His anointing teaches you about everything and is true, 1 John chapter 2. She has the spirit of prophecy, Revelation chapter 1. And so she is able to rise above herself and to contemplate a mystery that is beyond her abilities purely from a natural perspective. She likens her Lord to one of the trees among the other trees. He shares the same nature as the sons of Adam. He shares the same human nature as everyone else. But what distinguishes him from the sons of Adam, and she emphasizes the distinction by calling him an apple tree among the trees of the forest. Now, when you look at that language in the Bible, you look at the language of the forest in the Bible, the forest in Scripture is often seen as a place where the destroyer, the devil, lurks, very often likened to wild beasts. The other trees of the forest, apparently, she's thinking of trees that don't give any sustenance, do not provide any kind of fruit that can sustain you, and in particular, they are not safe. The wild bears or beasts that hide there come out after dark to ravage the beautiful vineyard of the church. In Psalm 80, for example, the prophet likens this to the church. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You planted it. You cleared the ground for it. Talking about the church, Israel, at that point. And the boar from the forest ravaged it. That's the background to the image that's being used here. So the church likens Christ to the forest. He takes on our human nature. He becomes, if you will, a tree. But she distinguishes Christ from the forest. He is the only one who provides sustenance. They are a danger. He is not a danger. Like them in nature, like us in nature, he is tempted at every point like we are, yet without sin. He is of the same stuff as our humanity. But he brings with him sustenance for our souls. He brings with him the sweetness of heaven, the delights of heavenly provision for our need. In Christ, we find spiritual sustenance that is sweet to the taste. His flesh is meat indeed. His blood is drink indeed, we read in John chapter 6. John Owen, in his commentary on this little section that we're reading tonight, puts it like this: Christ is the tree of life, which has brought forth all the things that are needful for us to have eternal life. In him is the righteousness that we need and after which we hunger. In him is the water of life for which we thirst. Everything we need we find in Christ. And the bride of Christ, the church, is right to discern the difference between herself and her Lord. He is the joy of our eyes when he comes to us as the light of the world. He is the life to those who take him as their own and feed on him in their hearts by faith. Christ is like the apple tree set among the other trees, and the church bears witness to him. That's what she's doing here. She's bearing witness to him. This is my beloved. Among all the rest, he stands out. He is the one that we know as our beloved Savior. He is the one named by the Father, the beloved one, with whom he is well pleased. He stands out, and the forest represents those who are our fellow humans but are opposed to the church, sons of darkness, children of wrath. And the amazing thing is that Christ, the apple tree, is able to transmute some of those children of darkness into children of light. We were once darkness. Now we are light in the Lord. And he gives us satisfying, sustaining, spiritual food. How sweet are your words to my taste, writes the psalmist, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This is the testimony of the church. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the early church fathers, puts it like this: the sense organs of the soul, not now the sensory organs of the flesh, but of the soul, are truly touched with the sweetness of the Lord when the apple tree's shadow protects us from the fiery blaze of temptations, so that we are not burned up by such a sun as it seethes over our uncovered heads. He is a shelter. We just read that from Isaiah. The Lord is a shelter and a shade. He is a covering. He protects. Earlier on in chapter 1, the church complains that she has been sunburned. She's been out in the fields, and she's been out in the fields because my mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me follow them. They pulled me after them, and I went after them and neglected my duties by following after them, and I come back all sunburned and red and burnt and sore and ashamed, really, for the state that I was in. And sometimes the church gets itself into that position. But here she's moved beyond that. Here she's come to the point where she says, what I need to be is I need to be in fellowship with him. I need to be in the garden with him. I need to be in his company, and I need to be under the shadow of the Lord. The shadow of the Lord. She found in her beloved the shelter, the place of refuge from the wrath to come, the place of relief, where the mercy and grace and pardon and acceptance with God she needs is found in Christ alone. The place of refreshment, where through the means of grace, the word and the sacrament, she tastes. She tastes, as we shall do if we come and take this bread and this wine, and we recognize the real presence in terms of the promise and in terms of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And by faith, in taking the elements, we feed on Christ in our hearts. By faith, we shall find him sweet. We shall find him sustaining. We shall find him spiritually refreshing. These are means of grace to us. Through these means, you see the picture that the bride is painting here. She's painting a spiritual picture for us. She's saying that when you're in the presence, in the real presence of the beloved, and he gives you something to eat, he is present in and with that. He is going to bless you. That is a sign and signal of his presence and of his intention to bring his grace and blessing into your life. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he had them all together in one place, in one of those intimate moments in John chapter 14. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father and I will come to him and will love him, and we will make our home with him." Now, we skite over those kind of verses in the Bible. But be sure of this, that what the Song of Solomon is showing us in this beautiful love song is the love relationship that should exist between the church and her Lord. We can't ignore that language. And what way does it mean? I will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Was Jesus just saying those words, or did he mean those words? What is happening when we gather together as we're doing this evening around the Lord's table? What is happening? Christ is the host. Christ is at the table. Christ is inviting us to feed on him in our hearts by faith. Christ is speaking to us by his word and by the Spirit. To have Jesus as our Savior, to gather together as his people under his word and at his table, is to sit in the shadow of the tree of life. Origen, the church father, quotes from Lamentations chapter 4, "The breath of your face, O Christ, our Lord." He's talking about the breath of his face being so close to him. We feel the breath of his face. What is the breath of Christ's face? It is the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say this, "We shall live in his shadow among the nations." Here we are. We're among the nations. The nations are opposed to King Jesus. The nations are in an uproar. The nations are hostile. The nations are gathering together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds asunder." But in Lamentations, where are the people of God? They are under his shadow among the nations. That's what marks us out as different. We're those who live under the shadow of the Almighty. You think about that, being under his shadow. You remember the words of the angel when he came to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." And Origen, in his commentary on this from very early centuries, says that he goes on to argue that if at his conception the power of the Most High overshadowed Mary's womb and brought life to the divinely created and crafted body, how much more when we rest under the shadow of the Almighty will we find life? The bride of Christ, therefore, desires to sit under the shadow of Christ, wanting to be a sharer in his life. The faculty of spiritual desire for Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit. That's really what this book is about. It is about a spiritual faculty we need to encourage and cultivate within ourselves, a desire for Christ, the eye of faith who sees the loveliness and the glory of Jesus. The breath we breathe as we breathe in his fragrance by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, filling us and indwelling us so that it becomes our vital breath. It is the nourishment of our souls that we receive by his word and sacrament, nourished by his presence. As we sit quietly under his shadow, safely under his shadow, delighting in him as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And it's in that context then, under the shadow of the Almighty, that we find the happiness of the church with sweetness. He brought me, she says, he brought me into his banqueting house, or perhaps as the older translations going way back put it, bring me, it's a prayer, bring me into your banqueting house, or literally, into your house of wine. The banqueting house bit has kind of been to cover that up. Seems more acceptable. But that's what it means, a house of wine. Apponius, one of the early church fathers, translates it like this: the king has brought me into his wine cellar. It's even worse. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the church fathers, puts it like this: she doesn't think it enough to pour the entire cup into her mouth. No, she seeks to come into the very house of wine and to hold her mouth under the wine vats themselves as they overflow with sweet wine, and to see the grape cluster being pressed in the vats and the vine that produced such a cluster, and the gardener, the vine dresser, who attends to the true vine that produces the wine that satisfies. Jesus, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Why does she use this image? Well, it's an image, you know, it's all over the Bible. In general, we're told wine cheers the hearts of man. It makes us forget our troubles. It lifts our spirits. And is a good thing, in moderation, a good thing. It's also used, and this is why they've translated it banqueting house, it's also used on special occasions when we're at some special event. In Psalm 84, in the Greek translation of that psalm, the title of the psalm is this: Concerning the Wine Presses. So it's the idea of you're in the wine cellar where they're making the wine, and the presses are pressing down the grapes and producing the wine as it flows. And that's the context then for these words that you know well. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing to joy to the living God. Or the language of Psalm 36. They drink on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink from the river of your delights. In John's Gospel, Jesus' first miracle is to turn water into wine, and thereby he was glorified, we're told. That wine was to symbolize this new thing. The great pots that were used for water for ceremonial cleansing were replaced with the best wine. Jesus is signaling something new is happening, a new thing is happening. Judaism is going to give way to Christianity. The Messiah has come. A new covenant is being established. And at the Lord's Supper, at the end of his life, with his disciples gathered there, he gives them bread to eat and wine to drink, and says, this cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ is the one who came. He went into the winepress of the wrath of God on behalf of his people. There, if I can use this kind of symbolic language, he was crushed for us. That language is used in Isaiah. He was crushed for us. And from him there flows the wine of the new covenant. From him there flows this life-giving, spirit-lifting, life-transforming provision that he makes, the wine that is, that represents the joy of the Holy Spirit. And through his deep work within us, he brings our love to the boil. You notice what it says. He brought me into his banqueting house. His banner over me is love. There's a translation issue here as well. The banner is a royal emblem, of course. To be under the king's banner ensures that those who are under it have his protection and his provision. And we are gathered under Christ's banner. He is our Lord. But there's more than that. There's something ordered. His banner over me, or his rule over me, or his direction and command of me is in order to put or to set love in order. Subject me to love is one translation the early fathers use. Set love in order upon me, Augustine translates it. And the fathers very often link the request here, set love in order upon me, to the apostles' words in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, which could be the strap line for every Presbyterian church. Let everything be done decently and in order. There is an ordering of love. That's what the plea is for, an ordering of love in the heart of the believer. Now you say, what do you mean by an ordering of love? Well, there's an ordering of love in the way we think of God, isn't there? None of that nonsense about the subordination of the Son to the Father, that pernicious error that goes around in some literature. But there is a necessity of affirming this, that the Father is named first because he is from none. He is uncreated. In him, in the Father, the Son exists eternally, like the Word in the voice. And then there's the Son. The Son eternally exists, but he exists eternally in the Father and is generated eternally by the Father. And then there's the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the voice and the Word, the Father and the Son. And this accords to the words of the Decalogue. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the early fathers applied that to the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. So there's an ordering when you think of God, an ordering of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And there's an ordering of love when it comes to you being converted. Jesus prays that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Did you know that you were converted first to know the Father as the one who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son? There's an ordering of love in the Christian life. It is absolutely right to love God on the one hand and love our neighbor, our wife, our enemy, our brother on the other. Otherwise, our love becomes disordered or inverted. Let me quote from Gregory again. One ought to love God with the whole heart, soul, and power and perception, and one's neighbor as oneself, one's wife as Christ loved the church, one's enemy by not returning evil for evil, but by repaying injustice with kindness. There's an ordering of love in the Christian life. And so too often in our Christian lives, that love is inverted. We love things more than God, honors and people before loving God. Or perhaps the order is perverted by failing to love in ways that, or by feeling free to love in ways that break love's commands. God's clear commands. We think we can negotiate with those commands. Whereas, in fact, It is through God's command that our love becomes well-ordered, true and perfect. So if the psalmist can say in Psalm 119, through your precepts I have gotten understanding, therefore I have hated every false way. And what's our relationship with God, our experience of God? There is an order there. I love him. Why and how? He first loved me. And all our protection comes from his love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there's an ordering. She prays for that, the ordering of love in her heart. He brought me into his banqueting house. His banner over me is love. She confesses, this is where I want to be. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. I'm sick with love. I'm so in love that with him and enjoying him that I don't want you to interfere with this. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. What's happened is that she's overwhelmed. What she means by I'm sick with love is this: I'm overwhelmed with this thought that he loves me. Do we ever get overwhelmed with the thought that we are loved by God? Do we ever get moved by it? Do we ever think, sit down on our own or together as God's people and just think, how amazing is this? That we are the objects of his love, the lengths to which he went, all that he undertook to demonstrate his love for us while we were still sinners. That's the state she's in. The church is in. That's a good place for the church to be. And here's the reassurance. He comes to nourish and cherish his church. His hand is holding her, supporting grace, upholding her, not letting her fall. He's there to nourish and cherish his bride. Listen to these words. Those are from Ephesians 5. Listen to these words from Isaiah 63. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence loved them. In his love and pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up. He carried them all the days of old. His hand is beneath my head, supporting grace. His right hand embraces. The bridegroom rejoices over the bride, the Bible says. And in verse 7, she is anxious that this relationship be not disturbed, that there be nothing that comes between her and the Lord. Nothing to disturb this moment, a hallowed moment. There will be no change to his love. Because the beloved who loves us is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he says to his people, what this bride has learned, the church has learned, abide in me and I in you. That's the communion that Jesus wants us to have with him. This whole book is about having the church together, having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is deep and deepening, that is real and getting more real by the day. And tonight as we gather at the table, our beloved will offer himself to us, to those who have the faith to believe. We will find him sweet to the taste, nourishment for our souls, everlasting satisfaction, joy unspeakable, and full of glory. Father, we pray that you would take your word and write it on our hearts, and more than that, that you would cause us, Lord, to feel and know and love and enjoy the presence of the bridegroom of our heart, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the Christ who loved his church, who nourishes and cherishes his church, and who has such a place for her to be, and in the meantime deigns to come and meet with us as in a garden, a holy place, to spend time with us, speaking to us, and feeding us dainties from his table in anticipation of the marriage feast yet to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.